Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, that'll be one of many scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning. And as you're turning to that, I'd like to just share a quick story with you. Really, it has nothing to do with anything, but you might appreciate my humiliation in it, so that in itself is enough. Yesterday, I had a busy day. We had a memorial service here in the morning and a wedding in Pell City in the afternoon and squeezed in a bunch of stuff in between. It was a hard day, and I have to say this. I've done more than 60 weddings, I think, in my years of ministry, but yesterday was the first time that I've ever called the bride by the wrong name in the middle of the exchanging of rings. Yes, I was there. I mean, yes, I know. The bigger problem was that the groom had no problem going ahead and committing to this other woman who was instead of the person standing right in front of him. And it took me a second when I heard these words echoing in the emptiness of my own cranium just back at like, wait, what did I just say? And so we stopped and said, take two, and I took the ring back from him. And we started over, and this time he pledged his faith to a different woman, the one that was standing in front of him. And it was a little awkward, but fortunately, everyone was gracious to me, and everybody had a good laugh. In fact, it was a fairly stressful time with some family dynamics, and that changed all the stress. We had a good laugh, and I think, unfortunately, the bride will forever be remembered by a new name the rest of her life, but other than that, it went well. This morning we'll try to get our names right. If you saw the decor back here, I had to ask, what does that mean? And fortunately, because I'm not always the first to catch on to the art side of things, and this is the greatest story ever told. We know that for the Christmas story. In the Advent season, which you probably know is comprised of the 4 weeks before Christmas, which means that today, as Joel said earlier, is the second Sunday of Advent. Now, Advent is not really biblical. You can't find any observance of it in Scripture, but it's not unbiblical. It's really more of a tradition dating all the way back to the 400s when the early church observed a period of preparation leading up to Christmas. The word Advent, you probably know, means to come. And so Advent is a time when we prepare our hearts and our minds for the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus already came. That's the point of Christmas. But the Advent season focuses us on remembering Christ's first coming. And as we do, we're anticipating his second coming and his soon return. So we recognize that, just as Justin said earlier, that we're living in that in-between time, the already, but the not yet. So over the next few weeks, I'll be sharing messages that focus on the themes of Advent, especially as they relate to the tradition of the Advent wreath. Now, I don't know if you know much about the history there. The first Advent wreath was invented by a German pastor back in 1839. He made it out of an old wheel cart he had lying around. He actually had 28 candles on it, 24 small red candles around the rim, interspersed with four larger white candles. The pastor devised the wreath to satisfy the children at the mission school who would ask every day, is it Christmas yet? And that was his way of helping the anticipation. They would light a new candle each day to help them until the days of Christmas. The larger white candles were on Sundays and the smaller candles on the days in between, not terribly unlike your Advent calendar with the chocolate and the like. But as the tradition spread, the smaller the candles were discarded in favor of a wreath with the four larger candles and the fifth in the center. And the four outside candles had various interpretations, but they came to be associated with the common schemes of love and faith and joy and hope. And the fifth candle, the one in the center, is, of course, Christ. Now, these themes are deeply rooted in Scripture, so it is appropriate that we would take some time during this Advent season to focus on them in light of the Scripture and the Christmas story. So today's candle represents peace, as Joel said earlier, as did the Scripture that was read. And our text today also points us in that direction. It is from the prophet Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus was even born, but promising and predicting the birth of one who would make all things new and bring peace. So let's read it together, beginning in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of this burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah predicted this, prophesied this, some 7 centuries before Jesus was born, and Jesus was the one who brought the light into the darkness. He was the child that was born, the son that was given, the one who came to break the yoke and rod of his oppressor. He has increased our joy. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And if we connect the dots over those 700 years to that night in Bethlehem, and the fields outside where the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, and the angels appeared to them, and they were sore afraid, we remember from the old story. And after the angel spoke, they proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." At least that's the way we remember the story from the King James, the version that Linus read to us and read to Charlie Brown. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. But wait, peace on earth? Really? When is that going to happen, you think? Is there really such a thing as peace on earth? I told this story several years ago about a favorite Christmas hymn of many that was written by the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Now, he was not really a hymn writer, but one just a poet, and one of his poems was set to music and has been sung in churches for a century and a half. The carol is, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Inspired by the joy of Christmas, Longfellow wrote the poem On Christmas Day in 1863. Now, those dates may be familiar to you, but if you remember the first verse, it goes like this: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Well, this Longfellow continued to write the lines to his poem. He couldn't get around the thoughts of the horrific war going on in his country at that particular time, 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War, full swing. The bloody battles of Gettysburg and Vicksburg were not more than 6 months past. Tens of thousands had died in those two battles alone, and even more wounded and missing. It was not a peaceful time in America, and he couldn't help but ask himself the question, how can the last phrase of that stanza be true in such a war-torn country? So he continued to write, and his next verse went like this: "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." I would imagine this morning, for many of us, you can relate. You look around the world and even around our nation and see the wars and strife and wonder if the song of the angels recorded in Luke's gospel was nothing more than an idle dream. Like the prophet Jeremiah, we sadly cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. me give you one more illustration from history, and this one is more than a little ironic. It occurred also in the mid-1800s, and of all places, Bethlehem. Roman Catholics had placed a silver star over what they claimed to be the birthplace of Jesus in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, and it hung there for many years. Eastern Orthodox Christians wanted to replace the star with one of their own, but the idea was rejected by the Catholics, and the question was really who could make the decisions over this land, who was in charge, and the Eastern Orthodox Church was backed by Russia, and the Catholics were backed by France, and at that time Palestine was a part of the Ottoman Empire, which means that basically modern-day Turkey had jurisdiction over that area, and in this conflict the Turks sided with the French. And as a result, Russia declared war on Turkey. And Great Britain and France and Italy rallied to the side of Turkey all over this religious rights in this land. And for 3 years, from 1853 to 1856, the first real world war, at least the European Asian War, took place, which we now know as the Crimean War. 2 years after the war, the Silver Star was permanently removed from the site. But we know through history that the immediate cause of a war, a major war, was the maintenance of the place where it was declared that there would be peace on earth. Peace on earth, what does that mean, really? Let's first start with what it doesn't mean. And I'll suggest three things that we sometimes get confused about that it doesn't mean. And the first is the absence of war. A lot of folks automatically equate the concept of peace with the absence of war. And war is something all of us, of course, should be against. But is that what the angels really said that night outside Bethlehem? If it was, if the angels were making some sort of prediction in connection with the birth of Jesus, obviously it has not yet come to pass. Remember, Jesus himself said as an adult in Matthew 24:6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place." That's Jesus who said that. So if we've been thinking that there was to be no more conflict or combat or war after the birth of Jesus, we've been hearing the angels all wrong. It's kind of funny, back in the 60s and early 70s, a little bit before my time, the hippie movement. And I know some of you were hippies back in the day, which just sounds kind of funny saying it even, but those hippies tried to kind of co-opt Jesus, especially at this point. They sort of identified with him. They were countercultural. They had long hair and beards like the pictures we know of him, or at least the drawings or whatever. They dressed like him, sandals the whole bit, and they were anti-war, and they were for civil rights, and who could be against those things? I mean, you'll remember that the whole thing was just this wonderful picture of a utopian world, and the symbol of the whole movement was, if you'll remember, the peace sign. It's all about peace. And John Lennon sang the anthem song for the whole movement. He and Yoko, at what I think they called the Bed Inn in Montreal in 1969, they all gathered, and people gathered around them sitting in their pajamas, and they sang a song together and they recorded it. "All we're saying is give peace a chance." And who could disagree with that? And no doubt their motives were for the most part good, however naive they may have been, but their theology attaching that idea to Jesus was a little skewed, to say the least. Somehow they thought if we could just march in the streets and sing Kumbaya together, then war would be over and the bad guys would throw away their guns and bombs and we would all sleep in heavenly peace. But it didn't work out that way then or now. I don't know if you noticed, but wars keep happening. Even today, whether it be in Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria, fighting hasn't ceased. For that matter, we're only a few bad decisions by a few bad people from being at war with North Korea or Russia or Iran or who knows what. And it's nothing new, whether it's been Germany or Japan, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq. The more things change, the more they seem to stay the same. War, what is it good for? Well, you know the deal. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time for war and a time for peace, but apparently we have a lot more time for war than we do peace. Someone has done the math and determined that in the last 3,000 years, that's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ and the 2,000 years since, there have been war in the world all but 286 of those 3,000 years. During that time, more than 8,000 peace treaties were broken. And then there were the many wars we fight at home, even in our own country, citizens turning on their own people at an Air Force base this week, in Walmart, in schools, even in churches. And we're not even surprised anymore when we hear the news of someone shooting up a public place. And of course, you can go into our homes and find wars and rumors of wars, families in strife, often leading to domestic violence. 3 to 4 million women are beaten by their husbands in this country every year. 2.7 million children are beaten, maimed, murdered, or seriously neglected every year in this country. And even that, outside of the home, we hear of names like Anaya that become familiar, or Little Cupcake. And that's just in our own community. Just multiply that on and on and on across this country. Peace on earth? Doesn't look like it. But I don't think that's what it means. It's not that all violence and war and cruelty will go away. And secondly, it doesn't mean the elimination of injustice. We'd like to think that. It makes us feel good and warm and fuzzy. Jesus will come and everything will be put right. And there are a lot of people, including the so-called social justice warriors in today's world, who believe that this is why Jesus came into the world, to implement the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and make the world a better place. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what this whole thing's all about. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, since he came to establish a kingdom and uphold it with justice and with righteousness forevermore. And so Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Prince of Peace and the government he would bring, and the angels declared that peace on earth was on the horizon. And so there are a lot of folks who think that that's what Christianity is all about, just making the world right. Can't we all just get along? But Jesus himself said twice, but he said it in Matthew chapter 10, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword." What? What did Jesus say? He was saying that because of his radical message, turning over tables figuratively and literally, there will be division, even among family members. And that doesn't fit our sanitized picture of Jesus, whom we have recreated in our own image. That's not who we have made him out to be. Jesus, the meek and mild pacifist who loves puppies and helps little ladies across the street and wants everyone to share and play nice. Certainly that's the message of Christianity, right? But there was more to it than that, and that's not really the point either, at least not until he returns. Neither is it, thirdly, the end of trials and tribulations. That is, that now that Jesus has come, there's going to be no more problems. We just live in peace and harmony, no turmoil, no stress. Everybody's happy. It's perfect peace. Certainly that's what the angels meant when they said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? Except that Jesus said also in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." We like that part. Sounds good so far. But then he added, "In this world, you will have trouble. You will have trial. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So he was in essence saying, there will be trouble and trial and tribulation, but there can also be peace even in the midst of that. But all of the problems are not going to go away just because Jesus has come. And let's face it, sometimes we are missing this sense of peace. The lack of peace in many of our own hearts is obvious. Depression and anxiety and mental illness and emotional distress are epidemic. Yesterday, I did a memorial service right here for someone who took his own life. It's not a lot of good things you can say at a time such as that. All these things brought on by the lack of internal peace that afflicts millions every year. Stress has become a way of life, the rule rather than the exception, especially during this time of year when we celebrate peace on earth and goodwill to men. Sadly, so few of us know peace, real peace. And so like Longfellow, in despair, we bow our heads and have to admit there is no peace on earth. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But maybe we've just understood that wrong, and maybe there's a little confusion in the meaning. And that's the issue I would point us to this morning. And the translation of Luke chapter 2, verse 14, from the King James that most of us grew up hearing at least, all the way back from the early 1500s when it was translated, the one that Linus did read to Charlie Brown, and the one that so many of our carols are based on and repeat, so that it's so ingrained into our psyche that that's the message of Christmas, that warm and fuzzy feeling that makes us all feel good inside, that peace is there. Maybe based on a message that's not really the point. Because in the original the manuscripts they had in 1500, when they translated it, the word goodwill was taken as a parallel to peace. It was almost like saying the same thing. Goodwill and peace are the same thing. But in the better manuscripts that they found over the years to translate the scriptures, they came to understand that goodwill is an adjective to qualify men. So that the better translations, the current modern translations, say that peace among men of goodwill, or peace to men on whom His favor rests, or as the New American Standard, peace among men with whom He is pleased. It changes the meaning altogether. So what then is this Christmas peace, the peace of which the angel spoke? Is it a peace that means wars and strife will cease, or is it a peace that we experience as the people of God's goodwill? This kind of peace begins with peace with God, which is evident from the words of the angels. They announce peace among men with whom He is pleased, and that is in stark contrast to those whose lives are at enmity with God because of their sin. Which brings us to the root of the real problem here, and that is the fact that we live in a world marred and disfigured by sin. And sin brings chaos, not peace. And everything but peace reigns in a sinful, broken world. And that is why Jesus came, to fix our sin problem, to reconcile us to God, to restore broken humanity. That is the peace we're talking about. I read a story this week about a man in the hospital who was close to death, so a pastor came to visit him and talked to him, and he said, "Well, have you made your peace with God?" And the man, even on his deathbed, kind of joked, "I didn't know we had ever quarreled." And that's where the real problem is, that so many people don't realize that in our sinful nature, we are quarreling with God. We are in rebellion. We are at war with Him. Until Jesus comes and makes peace, we are separated. You've probably seen the old church sign. It's a cliche, I know by now, but it's a pretty good little saying. It says, "No Jesus, no peace." No, N-O, Jesus, no peace. No, K-N-O-W, Jesus, no peace. So if you have no Jesus, you have no peace. But if you know Jesus, you can know peace. That's the point. Nice little use of homonyms or synonyms or whatever it is. The word peace appears over 400 times in Scripture. In the Old Testament, peace is the word you probably know, shalom in Hebrew. And it's a state of wholeness and harmony that is intended to resonate in all relationships. When used as a greeting, which is common in the Jewish world, shalom was a wish for outward freedom from disturbance as well as an inward sense of well-being, of peace. And in the New Testament, the word peace means to join together. Those things that are broken are brought together to set at one again, like Humpty Dumpty, put back together. It has the idea of gluing something back together that was broken. And because it is multidimensional, it is used in at least three ways. There's a vertical dimension in our relationship with God, there's a horizontal dimension in our relationship with others, and an internal dimension in effect of our relationship within us. So as we get practical this morning and give peace a chance, I want to close with these three promises of the Prince of Peace. And the first, as you've seen already, is that Jesus brings us vertical peace, that is, peace with God. And you can circle that word with. This was the very reason why Jesus came, to bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man, to reconcile the world to God through his own sacrifice, which means to bring us who were estranged from God, who were separated from God, who were literally at war with God, into peace with God. Now, the same Isaiah who prophesied about the coming of the Son who would be given, the Prince of Peace, the light into darkness, also writes in the 53rd chapter of his prophecies, but one of the greatest chapters of it all, the song, the story of the suffering servant. And he wrote about the one who would come, who did come, to be our sacrifice. It explains that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him. And by his stripes we were healed. So there was a punishment that was required to bring peace that we should have had to take ourselves, but he took it for us. And that even points to the same predictive prophecy that Jesus was born to die on the cross, to take on our punishment so that we could have peace. And we read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, that is, made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not naturally at peace with God. We're naturally at enmity. But the Bible tells us our sins have separated us from God, and it is only through Christ and faith in Him that we can be justified, brought into a relationship of peace with God, our Creator. In Colossians, Paul writes this in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. He tells us that God was pleased, that he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on him, that is, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things under heaven, and here's the words, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The peace that the angels told those simple shepherds about that night in the fields outside of Bethlehem was not just pointing to a manger, but pointing to a cross where Jesus shed his blood to make peace for us. It was a peace offering. It was a sacrifice. It was purchasing our pardon that we could experience a vertical peace in our relationship with God. And this morning, I wonder, in a room of this size even, if some of you here have never taken a step of faith and been justified, never been made right with God, never found peace with God through the blood of Christ. You've never accepted what He did on your behalf by faith and applied that to your own life. And I hope if you have it, that you'll stop your quarreling, or at least recognize that you are, and allow Him to make your peace so that you can be reconciled with God. Because this is the essence of our gospel. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Jesus Christ, born, He lived, He died to save sinners and bring us back to God. And that's the first promise. The second promise is this: Jesus brings us internal peace, and that is the peace of God. You might want to circle that word "of," because that's the significance. As I said earlier, sin brings chaos into our lives. It not only separates us from God, it also brings a sense of separation, a disintegration. Integration means that we're whole. A disintegration means we're separate and taken apart within our own being. We are conflicted. We are constantly fighting an anxiety and a stress and an inner turmoil. It is the human condition. We desperately need an inner peace. And Jesus came not only to bring peace with God, but also to bring us the peace of God. Now, the scripture that Jason read earlier from the Advent scripture from John 14:27 says, "Peace," Jesus speaking, "peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Now, Jesus said this on his way to the cross for disciples who were scared to death. And he gave them a peace, and we can know his peace, not the world's peace. Paul wrote in Colossians, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since you, as members of one body, you were called to peace." We were called to peace. That's the expectation. That's the point. That's the purpose. That we would know the peace of God. And that's more than just quoting a serenity prayer when we get stressed out. It is knowing the God of the universe and knowing that He is in control and resting in Him. It was Augustine who said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's where we find our peace, the peace of God. And Isaiah 26 tells us that He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed or are steadfast because they trust in Him. When we face anxious and stressful and trying situations, Paul instructs us in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's hard to even understand, to wrap your minds around. It's beyond our ability to understand, but God gives us that kind of peace. Jesus was born to bring us peace with God so that we could experience the peace of God. And I hope you know that peace this morning, however stressful this season may bring for you. The third promise of the coming Prince of Peace was that Jesus brings us a horizontal peace, that is, a peace with others. Let's face it, the hardest part sometimes about living the Christian life is staying at peace with each other. We may not exactly have declarations of war, but there are plenty of shots fired. There's plenty of hostility. It's hard to stay at peace with each other, and for some of us, things like family gatherings are coming, and we are already dreading the conflict. And listen, sometimes you put people who've been estranged in the same room and the sparks fly. Yesterday, I told you, I did a wedding and I did a memorial service, and in the memorial service, through some conversations, there was a lack of forgiveness and people, close family members, did not come, and there was great tension in the room you could feel. I did a funeral one time in Bessemer, and at the visitation the night before, there was fisticuffs in the back of the chapel. And at the end of the night, two men left the premises in the back of a sheriff's car. Came for a little visitation. They went and got fingerprints before the night ended. These were people who didn't want to be around each other, but a funeral kind of forced them into the same room. It was kind of funny, but pretty tragic. It was funny to me. They weren't my family, but it was a pretty bad situation. Yesterday in the wedding, there was a little bit of an event and stress, and it reminded me of another wedding I did many years ago. The father of the bride was a prominent worship pastor at a church, and he had run away with a pianist. And the last time really he had been at home was after the affair was discovered, and so he was planning to walk his daughter down the aisle for the wedding, But mom said, "Hey, I've been the one there." So eventually they ended up both of them walking with her in the middle. And the first time they were in the room at the same time after the divorce was the wedding rehearsal. And you could cut it with a knife. And in fact, then the bride became kind of a wishbone. We felt like at any point they were just going to break her in half, drag it. It really wasn't about the bride and groom anymore. It was about their petty conflict. And that's what we were going to do yesterday, but they decided to let him walk her down, and then mom joined us at the front. I mean, sometimes I had people, I shared that in the first service, and I had people coming up wanting to tell me their stories. about family get-togethers and how hard those things are. You know that. This is real life. And this is where the realities of the gospel start filtering in how we live real life, especially in times of the holidays. Because Jesus brings us peace with God and we know the peace of God, that should change the nature of how we relate to others so we can have peace instead of turmoil and strife, even in the midst of the craziness of relationships. Now, Paul addressed this in Ephesians chapter 2, and when he did, he was talking about the natural point of division there between Jew and Gentile. They couldn't even be in the same room. And he says that the dividing wall was torn down through our relationship and the common bond we have with Christ. He says, but you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Hear that again. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus came to break down the barriers, to bridge the gaps, to bring people together, to restore peace in our damaged relationships. Now, truly this, we are living in the already, but the not yet. We're living in the in-between time. And this is not fully done. And when he comes again, there will be no brokenness of relationship. There will be no more pain and hostility. And ultimately, Isaiah 9 will be fulfilled with the light shining into darkness and the peace that will reign forevermore. But in the meantime, in this place, as believers in Christ, we are called to follow in his footsteps. And as Romans 12 tells us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is our Christian responsibility, our privilege even, to choose peace. And that is why Paul also wrote two chapters later, Romans 14, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Imagine this morning how this truth can change your family dynamic, how it can revolutionize your relationship. Even in the midst of dysfunction and chaos, you can choose grace and peace. Because you have experienced that peace, you can be one who distributes peace from the Prince of Peace himself through you to others. And this is where the rubber hits the road for many of us. And this could be the difference in your Advent season, your Christmas, as you live out the peace with God, the peace of God, and the peace with everyone because of the difference that he has made in your life. That's my prayer this morning, that you will know his peace. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray this morning that we would move beyond holiday cliches and the things that we have repeated all of our lives to make us feel warm and fuzzy inside, to reflect and remember the real reason why you came, and that was to reconcile broken sinners to yourself. Those of us who were at war with you, you have granted us peace. Those of us who were broken, you have put us back together and made us whole so that we could know peace with you and be justified by faith, so that we could know your peace even in the midst of stressful and anxious times. So that would change the way we relate to one another, because how we see you, how we see ourselves, and how we see others as agents of your gospel. So may the peace of Christ change our Christmas season inside and out. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.